Welcome to Central Study Hour here at Sacramento Central Seventh-day Adventist Church. Wherever you may be watching, thank you for joining us and happy Sabbath. Our first song request comes to us from Hutter Verschoot of the Netherlands, and she sends, "I'll Go Where You Want Me to Go," hymn number 573. Let's sing all three verses.
It may not be on the mountain side or over the stormy sea. It may not be at the battle's front. My Lord will have need of me. But if by a still small
song in. If you would like to sing a song with us on an upcoming Sabbath, please go to our website at saccentral.org. Go to the Contact Us button and scroll down to the hymn request link. Click there and you can leave your name, where you're from, and the title of the hymn, and we'll be happy to sing it with you. Our next hymn is from Ella Perry of Virginia, and she gives to us hymn number 450, and the title is Beautiful Zion. Let's sing all three verses. Gracious Father in heaven, we thank you for a beautiful Sabbath. Thank you, Lord, for being with us during this special time. I pray truly you will lift our hearts to heaven in our homeland, where you will be bringing us to soon. We thank you that there will be no more sorrow, no more fear, no more tears. It will be a home of bliss. We ask that you will send your Holy Spirit among us today. As we open your word, help us to understand what is taught. I pray that you will bless those who hear and those who will be speaking this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Our Sabbath School lesson will be presented by our pastors panel here at Sacramento Central Seventh-day Adventist Church. May you be blessed.
Good morning and happy Sabbath. So delighted you could join us for another Central Study Hour. Wherever you're tuning in from, whether 3ABN Proclaim or First Light TV on our website or YouTube channel, glad you're tuning in. We have a free offer for all of those joining us virtually, and the offer is C22106, C22106. And to receive that free offer, call 916-457-6511 or email us at csh@saccentral.org, and we'll be happy to get that out to you. Ask for the CD or DVD version and give us your full address. And this offer is for those in North American territories. Don't forget also to go to our website, click on the CSH banner. If you have a question, you can submit the question. And if you need a copy of the lesson study guide, that is there and available for you as well. Happy to make that all available. Well, we are going into lesson number 6 this morning, and this morning is Pastor's Panel. Glad to be studying again and sharing in this time together with Pastors Dana and Thompson. Thank you, gentlemen. It's good to be together and study together today. Looking forward to it. Playing God is lesson number 6, and we'll be looking at that together. Let's go to our memory text to begin with, and that's in Isaiah chapter 25 and verse 9. And it says, "Behold, this is our God. We have waited for him, and he will save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. We will be glad and rejoice in his salvation." We'll be looking at the context of that particular verse and what it meant to God's people back then and for us today. So we'll take a closer look at that. So the pastors are sharing the facilitating of each day. So Pastor Fred, I think you got Sunday, and you're going to lead us on that one.
You know, Sunday's lesson is called Doom on the Nations. And in Isaiah's time, Assyria was the great evil oppressor nation. Doom was already prophesied on Assyria. So if you look at Isaiah 10, verse 5, it says, "O Assyrian, the rod of my anger." And look at the end of verse 7, it says, "It is in his heart to destroy and cut off nations, not a few." So Assyria is described here as a very destructive nation that would destroy other nations. And the last part of verse 12, God says, "I will punish the fruit of the stout heart of the king of Assyria and the glory of his high looks." So we already have doom pronounced on Assyria, but then in Isaiah chapters 13 to 23, these are oracles of judgment against various nations, doom on the nations. Now, what nations would you expect to be addressed besides Assyria here? Well, Isaiah 13 and 14 begins with Babylon. And then the other nations are surrounding nations of Israel. Moab gets two chapters. Chapter 15 and 16 are judgments on Moab. Chapter 17 is judgments on Syria. Chapters 19 and 20, judgments on Egypt. And chapter 22, believe it or not, is judgments on Judah. And then Tyre, or the little country of Phoenicia, judgments on them in Isaiah 23. But I mentioned that it began with Babylon, 13 and 14. So I'd like to ask Mike why he thinks that the prophecies against the nations begin with Babylon. Why would Babylon get first mention?
Yeah, I would say that there's two major things here, and it deals with it. It lies in God's ability to see the future. He foresaw two major things. First of all, Babylon would rise in power and finally vanquish Assyrians and become the superpower then in that region. And the second point is God foresaw that Babylon would be the nation that would actually come into Israel and take Judah, destroy Judah, finally destroy the temple as well.
Yeah, and Jerusalem and all that. See, but in Isaiah's day, no one would have guessed that.
Yeah, exactly.
Because Assyria was the great feared nation. Yeah. So Isaiah is seeing into the future here in chapters 13 and 14. And, you know, another interesting thing about Babylon is, you know, Assyria didn't leave any great legacy for the world, except maybe weapons, how to do war. Babylon left a great culture, education, their own calendar. The culture and empire of Babylon was truly a great system in that day, but in Isaiah's time, nobody could imagine that hardly. Hmm. And yet they would be the ones that would destroy the Judean kingdom, as you said. So they get first mentioned because they're going to become very, very important. So in Isaiah 13, let's just pick some verses here and look at what this message is to Babylon. Starts out verse 1, "The burden of Babylon, which Isaiah the son of Amoz did see." And verse 3 says, "I have commanded my sanctified ones. I have also called my mighty ones for mine anger, even them that rejoice in my highness." Highness, highness. So God's saying here that he has sanctified ones and mighty ones that are going to do his work. And I look at that and say, well, maybe he's talking about angels. I'm not sure. And then verse 4 says, "The noise of the multitude in the mountains, like as of a great people, a tumultuous noise of kingdoms, of nations gathered together. The Lord of hosts mustereth the hosts of the battle." So there's armies coming into battle. Hmm. Verse 5 tells us where they come from. They come from a far country, from the end of heaven. Even the Lord and the weapons of his indignation to destroy the whole land. So this is the Lord's army coming to destroy Babylon. Now, what does that sound like? Doesn't that sound like something in Revelation? Mm-hmm. And we're going to come back to that in a minute. And then verse 9 says, "Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, cruel, both with wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and he shall destroy the sinners thereof out of it." So the destruction of Babylon in the Old Testament seems to be connected in some way to the destruction of the world at the end. In fact, in verse 10, it talks about the sun being darkened. And so, Pastor Mike, would you continue with this depiction of the destruction of Babylon here, but it sounds like the whole world, right? So would you read verse 11 and then 13 to 16?
Yes, verse 11. God says, "And I will punish the world for their evil and the wicked for their iniquity. And I will cause the arrogancy of the proud to cease, and will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible. Verse 13. Therefore I will shake the heavens, and the earth shall remove out of her place, in the wrath of the Lord of hosts, and in the day of his fierce anger. And it shall be as the chased roe, and as a sheep that no man taketh up. There shall every man turn to his own people, and flee everyone into his own land. Verse 15, everyone that is found shall be thrust through, and everyone that is joined unto them shall fall by the sword. Their children also shall be dashed to pieces before their eyes. Their houses shall be spoiled and their wives ravished. Pretty graphic language here, isn't
very,
it?
Very brutal.
Yeah. Yeah.
So we're going to come back to that in a minute. Now from verse 17 on, it sounds more specifically like it's talking about literal Old Testament Babylon, and as well as people at the end of the world. But here we're dealing specifically with Babylon. Pastor Chris, would you read from verse 17 down to partway through verse 21?
Yeah, sure. Behold, it says, I will stir up the Medes against them, who will not regard silver, and as for gold, they will not delight in it. Also, their bows will dash the bows will dash the young men to pieces, and they will have no pity on the fruit of the womb. Their eye will not spare children. And Babylon, the glory of kingdoms, the beauty of the Chaldeans' pride, will be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. It will never be inhabited, nor will it be settled from generation to generation. Nor will the Arabian pitch tent there, nor will the shepherds make their sheepfold there. But wild beasts of the desert will lie there, and their houses will be full of owls, etc. So obviously this is referring to the past, what already has happened. We'll get into the details of this in Tuesday, Pastor Mike, I think. Yeah.
Yeah. Okay. So let's look at those brutal verses.
Yeah.
You know, verse 13 at the end says, talks about the Lord of hosts and the day of his fierce anger. And verse 16 talks about children being dashed to pieces and their wives being ravaged. And in verse 18, it specifically says that there'll be no pity on the fruit of their womb. The eye shall not spare children. So, you know, these are verses are directed against Babylon, but also against evil people at the end of the world. So the question is, why does a loving God allow these things to happen? Wouldn't some innocent people suffer, you know, like the children? How do we grapple with the Old Testament passages that seem to describe an angry, destructive God? Either one of you want to tackle that? I mean, I have a thought here that has to do more with what's fair and just. You know, for instance, the Babylonians getting their children destroyed would just be having done to them what they did to other nations.
When
they conquered other nations, they destroyed their children. They smashed the children's heads against walls when they conquered them. And they ravished the wives. And so when it says that it'll happen to them, a Babylonian would say, oh, what we did is coming back on us. So there's justice there that you could say, all right, that's fair.
Yeah.
Yeah. And so what other thoughts do you have?
Well, I was just going to go back to the basics and remind ourselves that whenever we read about punishment that God offers or issues, or there's judgments, we have to always remember that God is love. And that takes in so much. So everything that is going on is motivated by love. People will read verses like this and forget. They'll look at this and say, well, God's really vindictive and he's just autocratic. And God is love. He's also fair and he's also just. And we can't forget that. The other thing I just wanted to mention too, and that is God has said over and over again in various ways that the wages of sin is death. And in his compassion for nations and peoples, he is patient and allows them to hear and to know that warning ahead of time, so that folk will just stay far enough away from sin and the issues of sin and not meddle with it at all. So this is God through Isaiah warning Babylon. This is probably about 150 years in advance. And so here's God warning and letting them know ahead of time not to meddle with pride and arrogance and sin. Mm. So here we see a very fair, very just, very loving God. So that's another couple of concepts to keep in mind.
Yeah, you know, you see suffering and some people that create, oh, God allowed this, God did this. But we know time and time again, based on scripture and the testimony that others have given, we know that God is kind and merciful and just. He's proved that over and over again. So if you keep that in mind, we should recognize that if it wasn't for God being merciful, the suffering we see over here would be multiplied a million times more if God in his mercy was not restraining evil. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. If it wasn't for God doing that, demons, evil men, they just have their way and the world would have been mm-hmm. destroyed under the most cruel means centuries ago. And you see, this all ties into the great controversy as well, whereby God's character and his government is going to be vindicated finally. So because of that, God can't shield us, can't shield the world from every evil. He has to let the devil play his hand and show his true colors so that when this whole thing is worked out with a great controversy, we plainly see who we would prefer to be the ruler of this universe. God, who is a good God, and in the end, every knee shall bow to him and recognize that. Mm-hmm. Rather have God than the devil. So he has to let these things play out. And he does it in justice, and he does it in love.
Yeah.
Has to be so. Yeah.
There's another factor related to a little bit to one of the things you said. Often what we can see in the Bible, when God has acts of destruction against the wicked, frequently it's because they are about to destroy his faithful people, mm-hmm. and he has to rescue them. Yeah. Like the Egyptian army drowning in the Red Sea, mm-hmm. the Assyrian army when it surrounded Jerusalem, and the wicked at the end of the time. A lot of times the destruction of wicked is because God's rescuing his people so they don't get destroyed.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. So pretty important element there.
Yeah.
Anything and it comes, else you want to add to that?
Well, it also comes back to what I said earlier, and that is God is patient. He deals with nations to see if they'll fulfill his purposes and plans. I'm thinking of Genesis 15:16, where he, talking to Abraham, said that essentially his descendants wouldn't inherit Canaan for about 400 years because the iniquity of the Amorites was not yet full.
Yeah.
Full cup principle. So God would allow time, allow these nations to fill up their cup, hopefully would respond to his appeals. But if not, they would fill up their cup and ultimately they would reach a point of no return. And we can't forget that either. Mm. God doesn't bring down judgment when it's before its time. He'll bring it at its right time. Mm. One last thing. Later in the book of Isaiah, and we're going to get to that chapter later on in our study in the quarter, but in chapter 53, we read there about the suffering servant, who is the Messiah. And the Bible says that he would bear the iniquity of us all. And of course, that's a direct reference to the coming of the Messiah, Jesus, who would lay down his life for us and suffer the wrath of God, the weight of sin, the burden of sin, the guilt of sin. He would suffer and die because of that, suffering something that no one would ever have to suffer so that no one would ever have to suffer it. And so Jesus, God, God the Father, the Son, know the pain of sin, know the pain of guilt, know the affliction it brings more than anyone, for Christ himself bore our sin upon himself, so that no one would have to bear the punishment or the consequences of sin ultimately. Mm. So I think it's important to keep that in mind.
Yeah, very good. Okay, that finishes my page.
Mm. All right. Well, Mike, I think we've got you coming up for Monday's lesson.
Yeah,
the late great city of Babylon.
The late great city of Babylon. I just want to read here from the first little paragraph. It says, in 626 BC, the Chaldean Nabopolassar restored Babylonian glory by making himself king of Babylon, beginning the Neo-Babylon, that's the new Babylonian kingdom. Centuries before, there was the old one with Hammurabi and the like. But this is a new dynasty. So the Neo-Babylon dynasty and participating with Media in the defeat of Assyria. So here's where the Babylonians rise to power and they put the Assyrians down. And then his son, Nebuchadnezzar III, was the king who conquered and exiled Judah. And we're all familiar with Nebuchadnezzar. conquered Judah even. But the question is, and I want to cite this question, and it's actually in the lesson, how did the city of Babylon finally meet? How was it overthrown by the Medes and Persians? Fred, do you want to try?
Well, you know, Daniel 5 gives us the Bible account that when the armies are on the outside, and that in Daniel 5 we see what's going on in the inside in the palace with Belshazzar's feast and blasphemy and the handwriting on the wall, and Daniel comes in, interprets the writing, and it's the end. The Medes and Persians come in. Historical records tell us how the Medes and Persians diverted the Euphrates River and entered the city on a dry riverbed. And, you know, many people perished, even though Cyrus did not destroy the city. But that really wasn't the end of Babylon. That was kind of the beginning of the end.
Yeah.
60 years later, King Xerxes of Persia suppressed the revolt that came up in Babylon, and he did a lot of damage to the city and the temples at that time. And the city began to go into decline after that. 150 years later, Alexander took Babylon from the Persians without a fight. It wasn't worth fighting for 150 years later. And then the following decades, it continued in decline until a Roman general came in there another a century later, and nobody lived there anymore. Mm-hmm. It had been abandoned. It was deserted. It was just a wild place. And even though today there are some Iraqi villagers that kind of live right in that area a little bit, the city has never been rebuilt.
Mm. Yeah, so when God decrees something, it happens sometimes immediately, sometimes. I think in some way it's almost even more humiliating if Nebuchadnezzar was alive and is part of the dynasty to see that this great city, now it's just, God let it stand, but nobody lives here anymore. It's just a dusty little place. But we know, of course, according to the well-known prophecy of Daniel chapter 2, just bringing Daniel 2 in here, another power would in turn succeed the Persians and take possession of Babylon. So let me put it this way, Pastor Chris, in answering the question, give us the next installment of this fascinating saga here of Babylon and what would finally happen to it when it was succeeded by the Medes and the Persians.
Well, I think Pastor Fred went ahead and delineated all of that for us all the way down to the end. But I would just mention that outside of Baghdad, now I think it's 50, 70 miles, don't quote me, one or the other, is where the ancient ruins of Babylon are today. And you can visit that area and you can see that it's not built. It won't ever be built. I think Saddam Hussein, when he was alive, had his eyes on that site.
I believe so, yeah.
Yeah, he saw himself as a second Nebuchadnezzar.
Reincarnation.
Right. Yeah. But you know, as mentioned, as Pastor Fred mentioned,
the Gulf War took care of whatever they started.
That's right, yeah. So it's all done and over with. The prophecy has met its fulfillment. And I would suggest that if the day we see Babylon of old being rebuilt, we could certainly begin to doubt the scriptures, but it's not going to happen. It's happened just as the scriptures have said. God had said this would happen. It's happened. Therefore, we can trust God's word without a shadow of a doubt.
Going to Isaiah 13, it dramatizes there the fall of ancient Babylon at the hands of the Medes and the Persians as a divine judgment. That's kind of the picture that God presents there. For example, in Isaiah 13:17, God says, "Behold, I stir up the Medes against them." So it was a divine judgment, but God used an instrumentality here. Same as God used ancient Israel to be an instrument of judgment upon the Canaanites. So the same thing is happening here. "Behold, I stir up the Medes against them." And then in Isaiah 13:5, it says, "They," that is the Medes, "they come from a far country, from the end of heaven." Then it says, "Even the Lord and the weapons of his indignation to destroy the whole land." So can we see anything else that is depicted here? We see what's happening here, but are the reflections here of, let's say, the end time, the second coming of Jesus, say, and the destruction of spiritual Babylon?
Yeah, let's look back at some of those verses in Isaiah 13. I've referred to them earlier. At the end of Isaiah 13:4, it says, "The Lord of hosts mustereth the host of the battle." And it says, they come from a far country, from the end of heaven, even the Lord and the weapons of his indignation to destroy the whole land. It says, howl ye, for the day of the Lord is at hand. It shall come as a destruction from the Almighty. Therefore shall all hands be faint, and every man's heart shall melt. Behold, the day of the Lord, verse 9, cometh, cruel both with wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate. And he shall destroy the sinners thereof out of it. And verse 11 says, I will punish the world for their evil, for the for their iniquity. Now, what we see right there in Isaiah, I mentioned earlier that this is also in Revelation. So there's a picture of God's wrath being poured out. Really, this is a picture of the second coming to deliver people from the cruelty of spiritual Babylon. And so I want you to hold your place there, but go to Revelation 19, and we'll see the imagery of Isaiah 13 showing up in Revelation 19. Revelation 19, verse 11 is the part where it says, I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. So in this scene, one on a white horse is coming to judge and make war. And verse 14 says, the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, with it that he should smite the nations, and shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So do you see that the language of armies coming from heaven in Isaiah 13? John uses here in Revelation 19. Almost everything in Revelation, almost everything is already in the Old Testament somewhere. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Just kind of amazing, isn't it?
Yeah, yes, it is. Another question, do we see any other symbolism in this chapter that depicts things connected with the second coming of Jesus? Pastor Chris, you got anything?
Yeah, Pastor Mike, we do. If we go to Isaiah 13 and verse 10, Isaiah 13 and verse 10, it says, the stars of heaven and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be darkened in its going forth, and the moon will not cause its light to shine. So linked with the day of the Lord, the return of Jesus, we will see similar phenomena. So I just want to take you over to Joel, if you'd be so kind. Joel chapter 2 and verse 10. And that's just after Daniel there, Hosea, Joel. Joel chapter 2 and verse 10. It says, the earth quakes before them, the heavens tremble, the sun and moon grow dark, and the stars diminish their light. Now notice verse 11. The Lord gives voice before his army, for his camp is very great, for strong is the one who executes his word. For the day of the Lord is great and terrible. Who can endure it? Now, if we go over to verse chapter 3, verses 15 and 16, we see something similar. The sun and moon will grow dark. The stars will diminish their brightness. The Lord will roar from Zion. This is all talking about the return of Christ, the Lord of glory in heaven. And what else do we have here? Yeah, so that's chapter 3, verses 15 and 16. And of course, one could even go to the great controversy, I think pages 635, 636, and you'll see similar description pertaining to the return of Jesus. Now, there's a heavenly phenomena that attends the return of Christ. And then we have another one in Isaiah 13, verse 13. It says, therefore I will shake the heavens, and the earth will move out of her place in the wrath of the Lord of hosts in the day of his fierce anger. So if we go over to Revelation chapter 6 now, an earthquake, a mighty earthquake, is associated with the return of Christ. You see that as a part of the seven last plagues. You see that here in Revelation 6. Notice verse 14. Then the sky receded as a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. And just before that in verse 12, it says, that there was a great earthquake. And then verse 17 tells us what's going on. For the great day of his Christ's wrath has come, and who shall be able to stand? So here we have a direct reference to the second coming of Jesus. There's going to be a great earthquake in so much the heavens are going to roll back like a scroll. The earth's going to be in convulsions. The islands are going to be moved out of their place. Just jump over with me to chapter 16 and verse 18. You'll see the same thing here. Chapter 16 of Revelation and verse 18. It says, and there were noises and thunderings and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake. This is under the seventh plague, as had not occurred since men were on the earth. And then it goes on to describe how Babylon will be broken up and fall down into three parts. So here you have the language John is using in Revelation. He's borrowing it from the book of Isaiah to depict the second coming of Jesus. So you see these mixed, not necessarily mixed messages in the way we would normally think of it, but you've got these dual prophecies, mm-hmm. one that would have somewhat of a local bearing, and then of course you'd have something that is said within that prophecy that would predict or would forecast what would come prior to the return of Jesus. So that's what we see in Isaiah. We see the second coming of Jesus depicted in these verses.
Yeah, thank you, Pastor Chris.
Well, you know, by the way, it says that at the sound of his voice, the heavens shook at the voice, at his voice. In the great controversy, I just wanted to mention this, it is when he says, "It is done," that the heavens will shake and the earth will shake. And of course, God's people don't need to fear during that time, because they'll be taken care of by the angels, and they're safe and secure until Jesus returns and takes them to be with him.
Thank you. Well, I think we should move on to Tuesday.
Okay, so let's go to Tuesday's lesson, the fall of the mountain king. Fall of the mountain king. So Isaiah depicts the fall of ancient Babylon. We've talked about that. And it was the fall of Babylon, in fact, that paved the way for the deliverance of God's people. You read that in Isaiah 14. We're going to jump over to Isaiah 14, verses 1 through 3. Babylon fell to the Medes and Persians, and it was the Persian kings who issued decrees sending the Israelites back home. So Babylon fell, God's people could go home. There's some tremendous parallels here between what happened then and the second, and in the last days, second coming of Christ and the like. But let's go over to verses 4 and 5 of Isaiah chapter 14. And I want to read this for us. And I have a question for you, quick question for you, Pastor Mike. So it says, and you will, yep, I'm in the right place. Verse 4, that you will take up this proverb against the king of Babylon and say, how the oppressor has ceased, the golden city ceased, the Lord has broken the staff of the wicked and the scepter of the rulers. And he continues to talk there. It's really a taunt, a poetic taunt of the destruction of Jerusalem, of Babylon, what's going to happen to Babylon. So just for a moment, how do we know that this taunt is poetic and not meant for to be literal?
Yeah.
Yeah.
Well, in spite of the fact that the Babylonian kings were not known to be humble, you take Nebuchadnezzar, you know, look at this great Babylon that I've built. Then you take his grandson, Belshazzar, who threw a great party to impress his lords and defile the dishes and things from the temple. That was bad enough, but aspiring to actually become like God himself, like the Most High, I think was beyond even the big egos of the literal Babylonian kings.
Right.
Has to be somebody else.
Right. And you're referring to verses 12 through 14. I want to read those verses. Pastor Fred, the poetic taunt, how do we know it's poetic?
Well, verses 9, 10, and 11 kind of give it away, because what's described in verse 9 is all the dead kings of the past rise up to greet the king of Babylon in the grave. And they say, you're now like us. And maggots and worms are under and over him, and yet they can talk to each other.
Right.
So obviously it isn't literal.
Right.
It's God's way of dramatically making the point that the proud, haughty king of Babylon will be brought down like all the proud monarchs before him. Mm-hmm. It's poetry. It's not a literal description of the state of the dead or anything like that.
Right. Now, good. Now, coming back to what you were referring to, Pastor Mike, as I jumped ahead of myself, I want to read now Isaiah 14, 12 through 14. And you were really answering the question, because these words typically symbolize Satan. But how could they apply to King Babylon, a king of Babylon? You answered that, but I just want to read the verses. How are you fallen from heaven? So this is a poetic taunt related to or specifically directed toward the king of Babylon. And now it seems like there's a shift. How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How are you cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations? For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I'll exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. And we obviously, the verbiage here, the wording, the language is referring to someone more than just the king of Babylon, obviously. And you've stated how it certainly could be referred to as the king of Babylon, how these words could be directed to the king of Babylon, because no earthly monarch would ever set himself up as God.
Yeah.
And so that was my fault, Pastor Mike. I just jumped ahead and skipped over. So, thank you for answering the question earlier. It was great. So now it is, I just want to make sure you know it was my fault, not yours. So in verses 12 through 14, we have here really part of this poetic taunt to the king of Babylon, but we see that's actually so much more here. But the desiring to be like the Most High, of course, as you said, would be well outside the bounds of even the most self-serving person. So as in Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28 identifies a similar pride, a similar arrogance to a ruler of a city. And so, Pastor Fred, we're going to go over to Ezekiel 28. How does the description of that ruler in Ezekiel 28 go beyond that of an earthly monarch?
Well, the king of Babylon in Isaiah 14 is the directive for this taunt there. But in Ezekiel 28, it's the king of Tyre who has pride, and the directive is toward him. But even though it's directed at the king of Tyre, it says he formerly was the anointed cherub in heaven, that he was actually present in the Garden of Eden. Well, that couldn't fit the king of Tyre, right? Mm. And then it says he was once perfect, beautiful, and wise, but became proud and sinful and was cast out of heaven. None of that fits the king of Tyre. It all fits the enemy of souls, Satan or Lucifer. So these descriptions go way beyond the king of Babylon or the king of Tyre. And it can only be somebody who's beyond, human.
And you mentioned there that this being would be cast out of heaven.
Yeah.
Pastor Mike, do we know of a mighty being who was actually cast out of heaven?
Oh, yes, indeed. Revelation 12 comes to mind. Let me begin at verse 7. It says, there was war in heaven. Michael, which is another name for Jesus, the archangel, is not an angel, but he is the leader of the angels. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon. And in verse 9, it tells you who the dragon is, that old devil and the serpent. So Jesus fights with the devil still in verse 7 and his angels, and the dragon fought and his angels and prevailed not. Neither was their place found any more in heaven. Then verse 9, then the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent, called the devil and Satan, which deceived the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. So this is what it's talking about here.
So the spirit and attitude of Lucifer, this once covering cherub, this rebel angel, the desire to sit in the seat of God is directly opposed to the attitude that God took when he sent his son.
Absolutely.
When we read in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8, that Christ was not opposed to being equal to God, but took upon himself human nature and was obedient even until the death of the cross. So here we see a direct contrast between the attitude and spirit of the devil,
yes,
and the attitude and spirit of God. One, seeking for more than he should be seeking, and God willing to humble himself, take on human form. You got to think that the Lord must view pride and arrogance and the desire for self-supremacy as detestable traits,
abhorrent.
Yet at the same time willing and eager to remove them from all who are contaminated by it in exchange for genuine humility and faith. Yeah. And that's that we can be encouraged by.
Yes.
He can just take that thing from us. Well, let's go to Wednesday's lesson, Heaven's Gate. Pastor Fred, could you facilitate that for us?
Yeah, you know, in Isaiah 14, it starts out as a taunt or a proverb against the king of Babylon, but we see it actually referring to Satan. This actually isn't an unusual literary device, because in Revelation 12, the dragon is said to be Satan, and then the dragon tries to kill baby Jesus, and we say, well, that was Herod and the Roman soldiers. And so Herod and the Roman soldiers represent the dragon, but what's really going on is Satan, the dragon, is the power behind Herod and the Roman soldiers, just like Satan is the power behind the king of Babylon and the power behind the king of Tyre. It's kind of a representation through symbols with people that are like the devil or listen to the devil. Now, basically, Satan works through human agents is the point. So I would like, Mike, if you would read 1 Peter 5:13. The word Babylon is used by Peter here, and it's an interesting expression.
1 Peter 5:13, Peter writes, "The church that is at Babylon, elected together with you, salute you, and so does Marcus, my son."
Well, why doesn't Babylon refer to the ancient city of Babylon in this verse?
Well, at this time, it was long gone.
It doesn't even exist. There can't be a church at Babylon because there is no Babylon. Mm. So what does Babylon refer to then?
Well, I'm going to lay everything squarely and fairly on all the shoulders of all the scholars who've come and gone before us, and they all agree it must be symbolic for Rome.
The city of Rome.
Yeah, well, Peter,
right. Where Peter worked,
yeah.
Was actually martyred.
Martyred, yeah.
So Rome is referred to as Babylon here then. Mm. Okay, now let's go to Revelation, and we're going to look at the use of the word Babylon in Revelation and try to understand what it means just by the way it's used. Revelation 14:8, the second angel's message, there followed another angel saying, "Babylon has fallen, that great city, because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication." So here Babylon is a city. And what is a characteristic of Babylon here? Making all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of fornication means Babylon is a deceiver. Mm. Mm. Right? In Revelation 16:19, Babylon is also depicted as a city. Now, for sake of time, I'm just going to refer to Revelation 17:1-6. You know, here, Babylon is described as a harlot woman riding on a beast, drunk with the blood of saints and martyrs, and that harlot woman is described as Babylon the Great. So I guess I'll ask Pastor Chris this question. What is the special significance of Babylon being symbolized by an evil and corrupt woman?
Well, in Bible prophecy, a woman represents the church, and so here you have an evil woman, which would then represent an apostate church, and she's influencing the leaders of the nations.
Okay, so let's continue. Revelation 18, verse 2, the mighty angel comes down and cries with a strong voice, "Babylon, the great, has fallen, has become the habitation of devils, the hold of every foul spirit, and the cage of every unclean bird." Would you say Babylon is evil by that verse?
Sure.
Sounds very evil.
Yeah, definitely.
Then you go to verse 10, "standing afar off for the fear of her torment, saying, alas, alas, the great city Babylon, that mighty city, for in 1 hour is thy judgment come." So here you see Babylon is a city judged. And then you go to verse 21, and it says, "the mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and cast it in the sea, saying, thus with violence shall that great city Babylon be thrown down and shall be found no more at all." So the city of Babylon will be destroyed. So the question is, why? Well, because Babylon has represented all what rebellion is against God. Babylon has tried to kill God's saints, drunken with their blood. All right, so we can see it gets what it deserves, or deserves what it gets, I should say. But let's look at what the word Babylon actually means. We've often associated the word Babylon with confusion, right? But the literal meaning of Babylon is the gate of the gods. In other words, trying to make it up to God.
Right.
All right? And you can connect it to the very first time the word Babylon appears in the Bible. It appears as the root word Babel. You have the rebellion at the Tower of Babel. Weren't they trying to make it up to God by human strength and human wisdom? They were establishing a new world order on rebellion against God. And the confusion part comes in with God's reaction because God confused their language. So there's a principle here called the first and last mention in the Bible. The first mention is the Tower of Babel in Genesis 11, where Babel means worldwide rebellion, a new world order. And in Revelation, it means the exact same thing. All right? So now we need to make an important contrast here because the name of Wednesday's page is Heaven's Gate. In Genesis 28, there's a story about Jacob's dream with the ladder coming down from heaven. In verse 19 and verse 17, Jacob called the place Bethel, the house of God, and the gate of heaven. So what's the difference between Babylon, the gate of the gods, and Bethel, the gate of heaven? You want to tackle that, Mike?
Yeah, very briefly, we're looking at, it represents two contrasting paths to salvation. Mm-hmm. You got the Babylonian religion with their temples and their ziggurats, you know, and their works and the sacrifices even of their children. And it represents how to get to heaven through your own works, basically in a nutshell. Mm-hmm. Along with that, they've got all this pride, you know, this spiritual pride. And then you contrast that with the gate of heaven. That's where instead of men trying to build up in pride to earn their salvation, God in mercy, he lets the ladder down. And you see a total contrast here between what men do on one hand and God's divine grace on the other one. As it says, you know, we're saved by grace and not by our works.
Right.
Mm-hmm. And saved by grace and not by works with a humble spirit as well. Yeah. So it's a total contrast between the two systems.
Amen.
Anything you want to say on that?
No, just for time. I mean, there's a lot to say, but...
He covered it pretty good.
Yeah, he did very well. Yeah.
You know, the one of the key differences, and you referred to, with God, the ladder comes down to us.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
But with trying to get to the gates of the God, everything starts down and tries to go up.
Right? Yeah, tries to go up. Yeah.
There's a real big difference because God has to be the initiator in salvation, or it won't happen.
Right.
All right, so we're coming down to Thursday's lesson, Final Triumph of Zion. Pastor Mike, we have a few minutes, and we'll get through some of this, I'm sure.
Yes, well, let me try and condense this as much as I possibly can here. Well, we know, praise God, that God is going to win in the end, okay? Everything that represents Babylon, and when we get in the end scenario, you've got spiritual Babylon, we've spoken about that. Revelation 17 and Revelation 18. That's all going to go down, not just literally in the dust, but totally gone. And we know that the opposite to that, the counterpart, is Zion, which represents, of course, the purpose of God on this earth and ultimately leads to the heavenly Zion, which is where the saints will go. That will prevail. And I think I should probably just leave it at that. There's a lot of stuff here, but we know that God's going to win out in the end, and I will just leave it there, Pastor Chris.
Okay. Yeah, well, that's a really awesome and quick summary with 4 minutes left. well, if I could just highlight, and I think it's important to do this, because in Isaiah chapter 24, because that's what the lesson is really is taking us to, Isaiah chapter 24 to 27, there's a lot of symbolism in here, isn't there?
Oh, there is,
with regard to the end of time, the millennium, also the New Jerusalem. And just because we have a few minutes, thought I'd just go ahead and share one or two comparisons. Maybe, Pastor Fred, you could show us some comparisons, other comparisons from Isaiah 24 with Revelation. But I just want to show a comparison between Isaiah 24, some language used here, and Revelation 20. So just real quickly, Isaiah 24 verses 1 and 3, it says, "Behold, the Lord will make the earth empty and makes it waste." Verse 3, "The land shall be entirely emptied and utterly plundered, for the Lord has spoken his word." When you go over to Revelation chapter 20, by the way, the reason John picks it up in Revelation 20 is because while this was a prediction pertaining to literal Israel at the time, because they didn't meet the requirements, because they were disobedient ultimately, because they failed to fulfill God's purposes, the warnings and the promises in these verses are now for modern day Israel. And we know that because as in Revelation, John picks up some of the language and symbolism. And so we know in Revelation 20, the earth is desolate. The angel has come down with the key to the bottomless pit, referring to this world that is without form and void and darkness upon the face of the deep. That's what this world will look like after the second coming. The verses 4 and 5 talk about the saints being with God in heaven and the rest of the dead, the wicked, not living until after the 1,000 years. And so there's no one here on planet Earth at all, just like Isaiah 24 said. And then in verses 21 and 22 of Isaiah 24, it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord will punish on high the hosts of exalted ones, and on the earth, king of the on the earth, the kings of the earth. They will be gathered together as prisoners are gathered in the pit, and will be shut up in the prison, and after many days they'll be punished. This is language that John uses in with reference to Satan being bound, cast into the bottomless
the host
pit.
The host of the high one.
Exactly. In Ephesians 6, verse 12, Paul refers to the prince of the hosts of this world, Lucifer, Satan and his imps. And they will be bound, locked up, and they'll be bound here for 1,000 years. And then after the 1,000 years, Satan and his hosts will be loosed. The kings of the earth, maybe figurative language referring to the wicked dead, they'll be raised at the end of the 1,000 years. So a lot of similarities here. Sorry, I took most of the time, but
That's all right. Well, you could just look at verse 23 of Isaiah 24. It says that the moon shall be confounded or abashed and the sun ashamed when the Lord of hosts shall reign in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem before his ancients gloriously. In other words, when God is in Jerusalem, he is the light of the city. And in Revelation 21, 23, it says there's no sun there because the Lamb is the light.
Yeah. So, amen to that.
It's all here in Isaiah, what comes up in Revelation. Yeah. It's awesome.
It's great stuff. Great stuff. Gentlemen, thank you. This was an awesome lesson. And although Babylon would end up conquering Judah, and although the enemy of souls would work through entities that would play God to deceive and end up destroying, Isaiah saw, and you brought this out nicely, Pastor Mike, Isaiah saw that God would ultimately be victorious along with those who trust in him. And I want to be among those that declare, this is our God, we have waited for him, and he will save us. I'd like to just remind everyone who's been watching, you have a free offer, and today it's offer C22106, C22106. To receive that free offer, call 916-457-6511 or email us at csh@saccentral.org. We'll be happy to get that out to you, CD, DVD of this presentation. Give us your full address, and we'll be happy to get that out to you. We look forward to seeing you next time when we study God's Word together. Until then, God bless you and keep you.